I greet you tonight in the precious name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who shed blood that you and I can have that peace. What an incredible gift tonight that we have. That devotional was kind of old-fashioned, don't you think? There's a lot there to ponder when we think of the old paths. I don't know if I'm old or not. I know I'm older than I was yesterday. It seems like time keeps on going. We still have children at home, and yet 7 of the 10 are married. It seems as though time has a way of slipping around quickly. But I want to say amen to the devotional thoughts. Take us back to the old paths, the ways of God. I'm amazed how many times there are new tricks heralded. There are new ways set forth. There are people who come with ideas that run counter to revealed and written word, and they hold it forth as a new methodology that is better than the old. And indeed, we enjoy new things, to be sure. The old car wears out, and we all need a pair of new shoes once in a while. I'm not discrediting the value of new, but when we look at the standard of God, the only way we can improve upon the standard of God is to apply it, to do it. It's the only thing that makes it better than written text is to obey it. And so that was a word from the Lord tonight through Brother John. Tonight I have a number of questions that we want to consider, and in fact quite a number. And the subject that is before us in our study of the family tonight, I want to look at children, that gift, and we're going to look at it from various perspectives and angles. It's not as smooth a rendition as I've already put together, but this is what I felt like the Lord wanted, where He wanted me to go today, and I tried to at least put a few of these thoughts on overlays and so on that would help us with those questions and perhaps find answers. But almost more than answers tonight, I want to stimulate thought process. I want you to think with me. If you want answers, I guess we can say there's answers in the Word of God. There are books with answers. And indeed, we want to consider some answers as well. But perhaps more than that tonight, I want you to think with me on some of these questions. And questions that I found in the Word of God, questions that I came up with in relation to children. I believe that if we understand in a clear dimension, perhaps tonight, the gift that God has given us in our children, it will direct our thoughts in ways of ministering to and guiding them, shepherding them, even as we considered last night. Now, this initial question, which I chose to use as a title for tonight's message, is "Who are those with thee?" And I wonder if anybody knows who asked that question. Who asked this question? It was Esau. Esau asked this question. It's in Genesis 33. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but it is thought-provoking. And the question was asked to Jacob, who was scared, big time. And he had run away from Esau after he had deceived him. He had tricked him out of his birthright and threw Esau into a fit of anger. And Esau's response was, "You just wait till I get my hands on that boy. He'll be sorry for a long time if he lives long enough to be sorry." But Esau wasn't happy, and Jacob knew it. Jacob ran for his life, and he went far away, and in the process of time, married Rachel, Leah first, and then Rachel. And the time came when it was time to run away from Laban, and now he's running away, and he's heading back home again. He remembers that bowl of soup. He remembers his brother's seething anger, and he sends a few watchmen out ahead to see what he could learn. Is Esau still alive? Apparently he hadn't posted anything recently on Facebook, didn't know really what was going on there, and so he sends a couple of spies out to check what's happening with Esau. They return a few days later with word. They say somehow Esau has in fact found out that you are coming back, and he is coming to meet you with 400 men. This was not particularly reassuring. It cost Jacob several nights of sleep, a wrestling with the angels. He didn't know He didn't know what to do. He was scared skinny. And there he was. Esau was coming. He didn't know what was going to happen. And so the night before, he thinks this through, and he arranges his family, his flocks and herds in a way. Actually, he prepared a gift to go before him, to go meet Esau, hoping to appease the wrath of his estranged brother. Esau comes, and with him, these 400 men. And the Bible says that as they met, Jacob himself ran to meet him, and Esau ran to meet him. And it says they embraced, and he fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then Esau lifts up his eyes, and he looks, and here there's people and there's animals. There's obvious changes that have taken place since Jacob saddled that donkey and sped off into the sunset. And he asked this question, and he says, "Who are those with thee?" And the answer is very instructive. Jacob answers with these words: "These are the children that God has graciously given thy servant." I would submit tonight that if we as fathers and mothers could somehow catch the importance and the implications of this truth, that it can have a profound and positive impact on our home. "These are the children that God hath graciously given thy servant." Thinking of just a few emphases in that sentence, these are not the children that I have earned. These are not the children that I have imported. These are not children that I'm totally responsible for their beginning. They're the children that God has given. And we're going to be looking at that from a few different perspectives. And he says they are that God hath given. They're given. Again, it's not something that you and I deserve. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something that we really should have. It's a gift that God has given. As I think about that, there's a certain mystery that surrounds the idea of children. That is in the mind of God that I pondered much today, and I'm sure that I haven't unearthed all of it. But God has a plan and a way to bring about his will through children. We might call it the mystery of children. Now, if it was your lot, if it was your responsibility to save a world, if it was your responsibility to save Syria today, or Iran, or Pakistan, would you dispatch a baby? Would you take an infant and ship him to Pakistan as their savior? as their Redeemer, as their King, as their Lord? No, we'd want somebody with might and power and influence and some clout and a smooth tongue. We'd want somebody that has some political savvy to them to do this mission that we have. It's not how God worked. He had a world to save, and he sent a baby. And and not only that, but we'll see this. Let's go on. There's a variety of ways that we see that. Now, as I as I look at that, I ask you, what is your attitude toward children and mine? And I especially hold that in contrast to the attitude of the world around us. I don't know what you've run into, but in general, of course, there are many people in the world today that love children, that honor them, and that, you know, care for and have a good attitude toward children, but that's not general society. For many, if you meet a couple and they look at the children there, how many children do you have? You know, well, we have 8 children or 6 or 10 or whatever, and usually there's a few inappropriate words, and then, my kids drive me crazy. I only have 2, and if I'd have any more... You know, that is the prevailing attitude. My children are brats. Probably that's true. I don't know. But that is the general attitude toward children. And the truth of the matter is that attitude rubs off on you and me. As I pondered the attitude of children, I'd like to look at just a few different attitudes that are instructive for us tonight. They brought young children to Jesus that he should touch them. And his disciples said, no, this man's too busy. He's big. He has work to do. Jesus has things to do besides fiddle with the children. When Jesus saw it, doesn't just say that he was displeased. The Bible tells us he was upset. He was much displeased. There were only so many things that upset Jesus, but this was one of them. It says he was much displeased with that attitude, and he said, suffer or invite, welcome the children to come to me. Here he said, the little children, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them, and bless them. Do you share that attitude toward children? Matthew 18, verse 1, the same time, this was at a different time than the situation in Mark that I read, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And again, I think they had their ideas who was the greatest. Maybe they thought it was either Peter or John. Maybe it was another rabbi. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he didn't point to the child. Now, this is the way we do. We point to the children and say, children, it's time you grow up. It's time you act more like mom and dad. That's the way we do it. Children, spark up, grow up. Now Jesus said, no, big boys and girls, become more like little children. Somehow he turned that thing around. Except you be converted and become like little children, you're not going to make it to the kingdom of heaven. Those are heavy words. They're very deep words. I'm not going to really be able to unearth that tonight, but it stirred my thoughts again tonight and today in Jesus' attitude toward children, and the truth being that in our strength and manliness, our ability to be ladies, except we become like little children, we won't make it into the kingdom of God. Childlikeness, not childishness perhaps, but what is my attitude toward children? Do I look at children the way Jesus did? We must. And it may take a fundamental shift of attitude to do so. I have another question. Where do children come from? Now, I don't mean this in any humorous or sensual way, but I want us to seriously consider this question. Where do children come from? Now, there's people that spin the notion that, you know, children are in heaven before they come to earth and so on. I'm not there. But I think roughly people can be divided into two camps. And I've elaborated on that just briefly. But most of society would be in camp A. And children are, for all practical purposes, a random meeting of two cells, a male and a female cell. There a human life begins. We call it conception. And it's basically a factor of biological probability, you know, whether it's the color of eyes or hair or gender or the physical features that make up that child, it's chance. One time it'll be one way, one time it'll be the next. And, you know, the way that DNA fits together determines all of that. And as such, parents are the primary or only responsible agent involved in that. And so they may choose whether or not, if or not to end it, when to quit it. After all, they're the ones responsible for it. And we could take that yet a few more steps. I think we'll stop there. There's another camp. And that is a camp that recognizes, as it says in Psalm 127 and verse 3, "Lo, children are not a biological probability, they're a heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is His reward to us." There's people that don't take it as a reward. It's, what did I do to deserve this? Why did this happen again? And so on. Oh, what a shame. Let's look at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. Moses and God were having a bit of an argument, a back and forth there, and God was sending Moses back to Egypt. He told him there's a nation that needs to be delivered, and I'd like for you to be the man to go. And Moses said, "I can't. Sorry, can't talk, can't go. I'm scared. Can't do it, God." God said, "You must go." And then Moses comes up with these excuses, including his speech and so on. And then God makes this profound statement that I've pondered over betimes. And He says, "Moses, who made man's mouth? Who made the dumb? Who made the deaf? Who made the seeing? Who made the blind?" And God takes personal responsibility for every one of them. "Have not I, the Lord?" God said, "I made them just the way I wanted them. Moses, you are the way that you are because I made you that way. Why are you arguing with that?" We could look at John 9, where there was a man born blind. The disciples said, "Something went wrong here. Either that man sinned or his parents. Which one? Tell us, Jesus." Jesus said, "Uh-uh. Neither did this man sin nor his parents. This man was born blind that you might understand that I'm God. The works of God might be made manifest." I'm sure that was an eye-opener. Camp B is written from Genesis to Revelation. We could spend the rest of the evening digging around in those verses, and it would be very instructive. Genesis 4 verse 1 says, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Wasn't even from Adam. I've gotten my child from the Lord. 1 Samuel 1:6. We know the story there of Hannah and she was in distress. She wasn't able to have children. By the way, I was thinking of putting a few of those examples on, but we'll just look at Hannah for now. And the Lord, it says, had shut up her womb. Do you think that still happens today? Can the Lord open wombs and shut wombs? He did betimes. We could look at a half a dozen examples in Scripture where the Bible tells us specifically that God shut her womb, God opened her womb. She wasn't able to bear children, and God said, it's time for you to have a son, and gave him one. This was one example. The Lord had shut up her womb. Caused great distress to Hannah. She went betimes down to the temple to pray. And it says in verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. This was following the birth of Samuel. She recognized without any question that it was an answer to her prayer, and that where there was once barrenness, now it was God that had given them a son. Well, that must be the only one. No, there's many more. Let's get it from an MD's perspective. Dr. Luke, reporting on Elizabeth's pregnancy, he says, now when Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard what had happened, how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. And they rejoiced with her because God had given her a son, written by a doctor. Certainly he understood something about biological probabilities, did he not? Of course he did. He knew where babies came from, or did he? Let's go on to another question. When does a child's life begin? Well, we can say, well, that's easy. Well, it is. A child's life, when does it begin? Does it begin at birth? Or does it begin before that? We believe that a child's birth begins long before that. And to answer this question correctly will help us through the landmines of birth control, of family planning. It'll answer the question of abortion. What's wrong with abortion anyway? You see, the answer to those questions are answered in the answer to the question, when does child life begin? Once we understand that, it'll give us answers to the other. You see, life begins at conception. Life is evidenced by growth and development. When you have something, these benches neither grow nor develop. They are not alive. But when you put that seed in the ground and it begins to, something happens. What is it? We call it growth. There's development. There's something that happens. When there's life there, there's growth, there's development, there's change, and so on. That happens from the moment of conception forward. There's growth and development. Well, people say, but it's tiny. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. You see, personhood is not dependent on body size. You know, some of us are bigger than others. There are some that are here that are small. And are they less a person than you are? Of course not. Body size does not determine personhood. How about degree of intelligence? Oh, I'm glad that one doesn't count, or I'd be stuck. You know, we agree together that whether a person is either very intelligent or has a significant lack thereof doesn't make him any less a person. No, it's not that. Well, what about ability? Of course not. It's not ability or lack thereof. How about consciousness? Well, the baby doesn't realize what's going on. Are you sure? And I agree that there is a time probably prior to consciousness, before the infant is very, very tiny, and those beginning cellular divisions and so on that are there, there's no question in our mind that personhood begins at conception. It's not determined by these other things. When does a child's life begin? Well, let's look into the Word of God again. The Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Again, this is not some man-penciling thought. This is not some philosopher spinning an idea. This is the Almighty. This is the King of Kings. This is the God of the universe, says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Prior to birth. Prior to birth. Mother and father, tonight, your son, your daughter, was ordained with a purpose, with a God-given plan, long before you saw them or even felt them. Jeremiah is not unique in this. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Young person, you are here tonight, and God has a purpose for your life, a plan. And he reveals it day by day, maybe through some earth-shaking revelation, but usually not. Usually it's just kind of a day by day, finding his will, doing the work that is before you to do faithfully, and God's plan becomes revealed to you. But that plan doesn't start when you're 18 or 16 or 22. It began on day one. When that life was formed, God had a plan for you. That to me is I have to struggle to keep from getting emotional on that. It's awesome. That's awesome now. To think of the Almighty universe with a plan for you the moment you were conceived. Everything was there. This is confirmed in another portion of Scripture. When does child life begin? Psalm 139, verse 13, David, in pondering this, says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." And then this beautiful verse in verse 15 that I have pondered over many times, he says, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth or in a hidden way." He says, "Thine eyes did see my substance while it was yet unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were being fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Isn't that incredible? That is truly incredible. That long before, you know, while it feels to me as I read that David was literally struggling for words to explain that. And how do you explain that? How do you verbalize the concept that while the cells were going from 2 to 4 to 8 to 16, and when we talk cells, we're talking something really, really tiny. God's hand is there, and of course we say, you know, it's through DNA and genetic things, and I recognize that God sets those laws in motions, and they do the things that he wants them to do. And yet there's no question that God's hand is in that. And while those cellular divisions are taking place. David says it this way, that all his members, all his body parts, his purposes and the things that he, the color of his hair and his eyes and his stature and so on, God had that all written in his book when as yet there was none of them. You know, as you ponder that, it's just, wow, it's amazing. And indeed it is. It is. It's that personally, and it's that for the children that God has given us. Another question. What is the worth of a child? What is the worth of a child? I am shocked today, and I know you've probably pondered this as well, as we think of the value of a child. You know, to some people, life is cheap. A young man can go into a school with a machine gun rifle type of weapon and shoot people and shed blood and blow lives apart. I don't know what kind of devilish possession would warp a man's mind to stoop to that. But life is cheap. If you have money in your wallet, you run the risk of being mugged because somebody deems that $20 more precious than your life. You're at risk. If you carry, you know, funds, or somebody sees something in your car they want, they'll break into it to get it. That's the mentality that we live with today. And it carries right into family, it carries into home, into a situation where when there's a pregnancy and I don't want it, for a couple $100s, I can dispose of it and go on with my life. You know, or maybe with a little bit of government funding, I can get by free. You know, and that there's a real irony in that when you think of the wickedness of abortion. On the same floor of a hospital, there's one room where there is a birth going on and maybe there's complications and millions of dollars are spent at the saving of a life, where a couple of doors down, a similar life is being torn limb from limb and dropped in a garbage disposal. How can that be? It shows the warpedness of unregenerate man when they think value. Well, the worth of a child. There's several things that point to value. Genesis 9 tells us that when a man sheds blood, human blood, his blood should be shed, because in the image of God he was created. That's a paraphrase, perhaps, of Genesis 9, verse 6. But it gives us an idea of God's estimate for the value of human life. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, "What is a man profited if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" He says the soul of a person, there perhaps an adult, we could use it as a child, the soul of a child is worth more than all of the world. Parents, when you go home tonight, ponder that. Let those concepts sink into your heart. Life's value. Another thing that points to the worth of a child is the extent of life. The child that you are working with, Dad, is going to live as long as God lives. And that to me is, again, just an awesome concept. He's going to live somewhere. He's going to live in heaven or in hell. And you and I have the opportunity to impact that life for good. Now, of course, the time comes when child needs to choose. And for those of you that are old enough that you understand accountability, and of course into the youth and adult years, we understand the personal responsibility that we have for a commitment before God. But think of the extent of life. It impacts worth. There's another thing that I thought of that emphasizes worth of child, and that's the likeness that you and I carry. So God created man in his own image. You and I carry the image of God. In the image of God created he him, whether male or female, and that's a unique concept in itself. Is God male? Is he female? We usually use the male pronoun, and I think that's appropriate. That's right. Jesus was a man. And yet, male and female created he them in his own image. Sisters, you carry the image of God just as much as I do, as any man does. That's neither male nor female. The image of God is imprinted upon us. It indicates worth. It indicates value. I have a fifth question, and that is, which way is my heart turned in relation to children, to my child? Now, when I think of the factor of a turned heart, there's an interesting thought here in Malachi 4, but there's a thought we have to consider. Prior to that, I thought I had it jotted down somewhere. Here it is. The thing of turning the heart in 1 Kings chapter 11, and I didn't put these verses on an overhead, but in 1 Kings chapter 11, it's talking about Solomon, and there it says that Solomon loved many strange women, and it identifies where a number of them were from, and it says that the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Talks about the turning of the heart. Began looking at Scripture. What Scriptures talk about turning hearts? And later on it says that Solomon had 700 wives and princes and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. They turned his heart. Verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. His heart was turned. In verse 9, chapter 11, it says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord his God, which had appeared unto him twice. I ask you tonight, which way is your heart turned? Now, that's kind of a unique concept. Usually we don't think of our heart beats, okay? But the Bible talks about a turned heart. A heart that is, it has the idea of focus. It has the idea of priority. It has the idea of direction. And he asks, which way here is my heart turned? Now, this Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6 is the concluding verses. The Old Testament, they end with these verses. These are the last two verses in the First Testament. And he says, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, as I consider that, as I ponder that thought of the turning of the heart, my question is, which way is my heart turned in relation to my child? Well, that was a prophecy that was given, and that prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. It was said of John, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. As I pondered that, there's an interesting picture right in the middle of that when it talks about the heart of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. I think that's a repeat of the concept of the prior sentence or the prior thought. When he's talking about the disobedient, he's talking about our children. And he says that he's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the wisdom of the fathers. Fathers, a question for you. Which way is your heart turned in relation to your children? Where is your heart? Is your heart turned toward your business? Is your heart turned toward sports? Is your heart turned toward vehicles? Is your heart turned towards money? Where is your heart? Or is your heart turned towards the children? Now, to the children that are here, there's a word on this verse for you. It says that Elias is going to come, or John the Baptist is coming in the spirit and power of Elias, and he's going to turn the hearts of the children to their parents. Young people, children, which way is your heart turned? When you think of your parents, is your heart obviously toward your father? Is your heart towards your mother? Or is your heart in another direction? And you're grieved with the old-fashionedness or the ineptness or the whatever that vexes you about your parents. Now, I recognize tonight, unless your parents are entirely different from the ones that I grew up with, or unfortunately the ones that my children grew up with, your parents aren't perfect. I can assure you of that. But I want you to consider the fact that according to the law of averages, it's just a matter of a few candles on a birthday cake until you're going to have children yourself. And then those tables begin to turn. You know, it's amazing to me what happens when that happens. You know, a child is a student in school, and the teacher is kind of just the way teachers are. They're a pain in the neck. They make you do things, and they're hard to live with, and they make you work, and all those kinds of things. And then there's a couple of years elapse, and all of a sudden, Junior's on the other side of the desk, and he's teaching school. And guess what happens? There's an entirely different perspective that takes place when that happens, and suddenly he's the teacher, and the children are there. And woe to the classroom if he doesn't grow up in those few interim years and change perhaps his attitude and ways. But it is unique. You know, it's a little bit, just a bit, what's happening here tonight. Your perspective is this way, my perspective is that way, and there's a difference. You want to trade? You know, okay. But, the difference in perspective is unique. But youth, in all seriousness, the Bible says that when this happens, only then are you ready to serve the Lord. Did you see that? He says, when the heart of Dad and Mom turned towards Junior and Sally, he says, then Dad and Mom are in their place. And only when the youth's heart is turned to the parents are they ready to serve the Lord. And I've seen that happen over and over again. When a young person's heart is turned away from God, when his heart is turned away from the church, when his heart is turned away from his parents, is he ready to make an impact in the world for truth? No. That's kind of blunt, but that's exactly where it is. No, he's not. He's part of the mission field, not part of the mission. That's going to fix it. There's a serious truth in this concept of hearts, where hearts become joined together. We've got an army that's ready to change the world. Which way is my heart turned in relation to my child? Who are those with thee? Is the question we've been pondering. I'd like to look at this in now just a little bit different perspective. I have a chart here tonight that I need your help to fill in. I called it child formative forces. I'm sure there could be other. This is just a homespun chart and some ideas that are here. But there's a variety of things that go into our children that help form them and that shape them into the people that they are. And not only our children, but you and I. This goes from the youngest to the oldest that are here tonight. And What I want us to do, and I need your help to fill this in, I have three numbers here on this chart, and for lack of better, I'm going to use these three percentages, 10%, 30%, and 60%. And the reason I choose those is it's just a small, medium, large. The numbers could be 10, 25, and 70. Anyway, I need to think that through. I didn't do my math quick enough. But the point is, it could be slightly different numbers as long as it adds up to 100%. What I'm asking us tonight is, first of all, looking at the infant category here. What I want you to do is take these three numbers and put them in these three boxes in relation to will and environment and heredity. When and there are indeed other things that come to bear on our makeup, but these are three primary factors that I have chosen to identify. And now looking at the infant category, let's start with which one of these would you say is the most formative or the most load-bearing, the most significant in the formation of the newborn? Is it heredity or environment or will? Heredity. It's heredity. I agree with that. The child hasn't, he's been in an environment to be sure, but he hasn't even had a chance to express his will. I shouldn't have said that much. That gives away where I'm going with the next idea. But, okay, so I agree. The 60 needs to go right there, and I'm not going to fill it in individual. I'll do it a row at a time. So what's next? Where does the 30 go? Environment or will? Environment. Thank you. I agree with that. And that leaves, of course, the 10% for will. And I concur with that thought. Let's put those three numbers in there. Now, let's go into the teenage years. And we're looking now at a young man, or you know, anywhere from the 10 to 13-year-old, if you please, somewhere in the early adolescence. Which is the most dynamic? Which is the strongest factor in a young person's life? That's what you'd like to fill it in like, right? You know, there's the heredity is strong, the environment, the peer pressure is big, strong-willed. I think I heard him say we need to add up to 100%, right? Can't go there. Okay. Again, let's start with the most dominant. Where should we put the 60? Environment. I agree with that. The young persons, I'm sorry, but you are particularly susceptible to peer pressure. That's just an understatement. Your mom and dad are susceptible to peer pressure too. Your preachers are too. But you are particularly that. And I hope that's not offensive to you. That's just the way life is. When I was your age, I was as much so. It's life's like that. When there's a certain cut of hair, when there's a certain vehicle that's in vogue, when there's a certain style of dress that's the in thing, you're affected by it, okay? So environment is a powerful molding, shaping factor for our youth. Okay, where do we put the 30%? Okay, it might. I wasn't sure, frankly. I vacillated between heredity and will. Because, maybe this is unique to different youth, because there's probably somewhere the heredity is a very strong factor. I mean, you just can't hide the fact that you're, I can't, somebody here, I said I was John C.'s son, you know, and they said, oh, obvious, you know, okay. Well, I'm sorry, life's like that. You know, we bear the image of our father and mother. I chose to go this direction simply because that of the thing of will has to do with choice. And youth, as you head into your, when I said early adolescence, maybe I should have switched those two around. At early adolescence, I should have probably had the 30 over here and the 10 over there. But so you can fill it in that way on your chart. I didn't find chapter and verse for this. This was just my own ponderings. And the whole goal of this was I wanted to help us to work through and to understand the makeup of the children that God has given to us. Okay, now it's time for moms and dads to speak up.
The conscience of the child, how much difference would that make? Like, person with a sensitive conscience, or having, you know, more of a robust conscience?
Okay. The conscience will definitely make a difference. Now, where are you going with that? Are you saying that if there's a sensitive conscience that the will would come into play, or the other way?
Well, I think with our children, the ones with a more sensitive conscience would have had a higher percentage on heredity.
Okay.
Less on the will.
I agree with you. Very interesting. Let's look at the adult. Where's the 60 go? Will. That's right. Choices. You choose where you want to live, the level of support to your church. They're choices. They're factors of the will. We choose. Life is made up of that. And again, the 30 and the 10, where do you want to put the 30? I think so. I'm going to put it there. And the longer I think about it, I wish I'd have switched the 30 and the 10 on the early adolescents. But like I said, I can't do that here with my clicker. So that's the way it is now.
What does that do then to the teaching and preaching program, the church and witnessing, etc.?
What aspect?
Appeal to the will.
We appeal to the will. To the choice, yes. That's right. And as I pondered this here, it helped me to understand our children, and there's the recognition of the beginning, the impact that heredity has. There's also an interesting impact that environment has on the infant. And even before birth, of course, very limited will, and it helps us to prepare for the pressures of early adolescence, when even a school teacher may have more influence than mom and dad. Peers are so important in an early adolescence life. Helps us as parents to relate to that child formative forces. I had fun playing with that chart, and I hope it can be meaningful in some way to you. We're back to the question, who are those with thee? Now I invite you to turn to Psalm 127 and 128. And in these beautiful psalms, there are a number of answers given to this question. There are a number of pictures given that help us to, again, answer the question, who are those with thee? And as you skim across Psalm 127 and 128, let's see if we can quickly identify the descriptions of family or of children, the pictures that are there that describe family or children. What are some of them? They're a reward. peep on. They're a heritage. Okay, that's two of them. Arrows.
Fruit.
We have four. How about in Psalm 128? Olive plants. What's the, pardon? Salt? That's an interesting one. Where do you find salt in here? Pardon? Thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Okay, different psalm. Okay, no problem. There's one more yet that I saw in verse 5. And that is the good of Jerusalem. He says there that the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know, I don't want to take that out of context, but that's the list that I found in these two psalms in describing who are those with thee. Now, the house. Maybe this is also a stretch. I took that from Psalm 127 and verse 1, where he says, except the Lord build the house. The house. And now, of course, and except the Lord keep the city. I could have jotted down the city. But the idea there is that except the Lord does it, we labor in vain. But parents, I'd like to give you a word of encouragement tonight. He says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. But beloved, if the Lord build the house, they labor not in vain that build it. And if the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh not in vain. And tonight I'd like to encourage you in that, that if the Lord is, if you are following the ways of the Lord in your building program, that the house is not built in vain, and the city is not watched in vain. The Lord is on your side as we align ourselves with the principles of truth that are herein. Each of these words would bear a thought, an exposition. I don't think I will spend much time with them, but as I pondered them, you know, when we think of a heritage, what is a heritage? Well, it's an inheritance. It's something that is given to you. An inheritance is something we don't deserve. An inheritance is usually a treasure. It's an heirloom. It's something that, you know, belonged to our maybe parents or grandparents, and after they pass away, this is given to us, and it's a treasure that's given to us. And he says, that's the way children are. They're a heritage of the Lord. And then, you know, he says, the fruit of the womb is a reward. A reward. There's people that think it's a mistake. There's people that wonder if this one was an accident, if this one was planned for. Oh, I recoil at comments like that. What do you mean by those words? Is a reward from the Lord something that we want to hold at arm's length? He says they're like olive plants. Now, almost all of these that are there, most of them anyway, have the idea of vision that is needed for them. They're a planning ahead for. When you build a house, there's a process that goes into that house, or the keeping of a city. The reward, the arrows, the olive plants. How long does it take for an olive tree to bear olive fruit? I don't know, but those that have been to Greece, my son was over, our son and wife and daughter were over at where the brother talked about in Greece at the camp here just recently, and they said there's a, I don't know what, a million olive trees on the hillsides around there. That's what they do. But my understanding is that when you plant an olive tree today, it doesn't bear fruit tomorrow. You plant it with a long vision in mind of down the road there'll be olive oil and olive fruit. It's planned with a vision. All of these are that way. I'd like to zero in for just a few minutes on one of them. Psalm, on the whole idea of arrows. But before we go real far with the arrows, it says that they are arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Now, it has been my experience. I'd like for you to think of the mighty man as a skilled man, a capable man, a man who understands how the game is played and the work that needs to be done. Because when you have a man, I'm going to give you three scenarios. The first is of a skilled man that has poor quality tools to work with. What kind of workmanship will he turn out? I'm talking about a skilled craftsman, but his tools are not the latest and the greatest. His product will still be good if he is a true craftsman. It'll take him longer to get there, and more of it's done by hand, perhaps, but it'll be a quality product. Now, in contrast to that, if you have a man who doesn't know what he's doing, he's desperately unskilled, you can give him the best of tools. And what will he turn out? Poor work. He doesn't know where he's going with these good tools. But you take a man who is skilled and equip him with good tools, and you have an excellent product in a short amount of time, or the potential for that, if you follow those three scenarios. Well, the idea here behind a mighty man is a skilled man, a man of character and quality, a man who knows where he's going, a man of purpose. In fact, I began to follow the idea of a mighty man, and I'd like to identify a few men in your peer group, men. Gideon, in Judges 6:12, was called a mighty man of valor. Same word. I just followed the chain of the Hebrew word. So Gideon's in your peer group as a mighty man. Jephthah, in Judges 11:1, it says that Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. And there's that it was that same word that's translated in Psalm 127 as a mighty man. Boaz, in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1, says Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. And there it was translated wealth, probably because of his acquisition that he had. But it's the same word. The mighty man concept is the same as the previous two. So I included that one. And David, in 1 Samuel 16:18, it says, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing. He's a mighty, valiant man. He's a man of war, prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." And these are just four. I could have included a number more. But when he says in Psalm 127 that children are a heritage of the Lord, and as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, there they are. A peer group. And I believe it's in Psalm, I didn't jot this one down, where in Psalm, I think it's 24, where it's talking about the Lord is a mighty in battle. The Lord, where it talks about lift up your gates and so on. There it's Jehovah God is used, the same word is used to describe him. But there's the mighty men, they're the peer group. What are the outstanding characteristics of the mighty men that we just talked about? If you quickly just told me, what would you say is the outstanding characteristic of Gideon when the Lord came to him?
He was humble.
He was humble. That's what came to my mind first. He said, "Who am I? My family is small. I can't do what you're asking me to do." He was a humble man, Gideon, Jephthah. I thought of him as a man of courage in leading the army. And who was the other one? Boaz. Integrity, maybe. Wisdom, I'm not sure. David had so many things. A man after God's own heart. Characteristics of mighty men. They're the characteristics that we should be pursuing as well. Well, let's go back to the arrows now. Arrow ponderations, a few more questions. I said there's going to be a number of questions tonight. Maybe I thought of too many. But these were questions that came to my mind as I was pondering arrows. What was the purpose of the arrows? Who made the warrior's arrows? How many would he need? What do in the hand of and quiver have in common? What are the characteristics of an effective arrow? Let's at least ponder these questions. What was the purpose of arrows? Well, when a bowman went forth to fight, he needed arrows. And the reason was he was going to defeat the enemy. He was going to drive back the aliens. We could use a more of a graphic description, I suppose, but there was a battle to be fought, and arrows is what was used to drive back the enemy. And some of the uniquities of the arrows were that they could go far beyond the bowman. You know, with spears you can do a certain amount, but with arrows you can send them out. And arrows will do that. I think there's something there that's instructive for us with arrows in the church. Who made the warrior's arrows? You think he went to Walmart and got them? Some sports shop? Down to Cabela's, got another dozen arrows? Do you think he did that? I don't think so. You know who made the warrior's arrows?
The warrior.
The warrior did. That's right. And as he sat and whittled away on that arrow, I think he was thinking about the enemy that needed to be won. And he was careful with that arrow because he knew his life depended on it. He knew that when he goes out there to fight, if that arrow isn't true and isn't right, his own life may suffer. Third question I thought of, how many arrows would he need? Two? Ponder with me now a warrior going into battle, facing the enemy, firing arrows. How many arrows is he going to need?
Many as he can handle.
Many. That's an excellent answer. Many. As many as he could carry, as many as he could handle. You know, I don't know, there's people that make a doctrine of a quiver with five arrows, and somehow I don't find chapter and verse for that. I think of a person going into the battle. The Bible nowhere tells us how many arrows that he would need or how many arrows we should have. But there's something instructive if we just meditate on how many a warrior would need. There's something I saw today in meditating there. These arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. Somehow they weren't just drugged behind the horse. The arrows weren't just tied to the side of the bow with a rubber band, but the arrows were in the hand of. They were in the quiver. There's a certain control. There's order that is depicted in that picture. What about some characteristics of an effective arrow? I brought a couple along tonight that I thought would maybe help us with this question. What are some of the characteristics of an effective arrow? Why are you smiling? Don't you like my arrow? Huh? What's wrong with this arrow? Oh, it's not straight. Well, I can make it pretty straight. It's not too bad. What's wrong with the arrow? It's weak. Why doesn't somebody just say everything? It has a pretty good point. At least this end's smaller than this end. And, you know, I thought about another characteristic. An arrow needs fletching. And so I left a few of these on here, hopefully that would help. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. This arrow didn't take me 2 minutes to make. You know why? Because this arrow was just let grow. Let grow. This arrow just grew as it wanted to. And there we have it. An arrow. Now I have another one here as well. Look at this one. Is this one different? Yes, this one is different. What are the characteristics of an arrow that relate to our children? I was going to have open discussion. I'm running out of time. I apologize for that. There we have a number of characteristics of an arrow. This arrow has balance. It's a balanced arrow. And as it flies, it's going to be spinning as it flies because of its balance. And all of these characteristics relate to our children in unique ways. You know, when I think of the balance of this stick, if I would take it and try to shoot it, it would fumble and fall and flounder. It would not reach its target. It's because of a balance factor. You know, the same thing. We need balance in our homes between love and control, between nurture and discipline, between instruction and the rod of reproof. And we'll look more at some of those things tomorrow night, Lord willing. Another thing that I noticed there is straight. The arrow here is straight. He is this arrow, to me, looks like a person who is right with the Lord. His life is straight. He knows where he's going. His prayer life is up to date, and so on. And there's another thing that I see on this arrow, and that is it's sharp. It's very sharp, to the point where I had it wrapped up until I did it. Well, anyway, it caught on my clothes, and I thought for a bit I was going to have to go for another pair. But it's very sharp. But you know, and here, young people, are you listening? Is your life sharp? This is now, you know, parents, you are responsible to bring your child, to train them up in this way. But there comes a time that there's a transition for the youth that are here where you are also responsible for how you look as an arrow. Your life, is it sharp? Is it straight? Is there a point? Is there a goal? Is there a purpose? This arrow has that. The fletching that's on there. These little feathers aren't back here just to look pretty. They're there to cause this arrow to fly straight. You need that too in your life. The counsel of your parents, the instruction of your pastors, what you learn at Bible schools and so on equips you with fletching that helps you. You know, if this wasn't here, this arrow, when it was shot, could easily begin to turn and flounder as it goes along, especially if there's crosswinds, it will do that. But these things have a way of spinning this arrow and keeping it flying straight, even if there's winds that blow against it, so that it reaches its target. You need those kinds of fletchings too. And then there's a very unique thing here on the back. It's called the, what is it, fellas? What's this yellow part? What do you call that? It's called a knock. Knock, knock, right? Okay, it's a knock. What's it for? It's to grip that string with just the right tension to hold it there, and yet to, when the time is ripe for it to be shot away, that it lets go and it takes wings. You need a good solid knock. You need the kind of thing where you have a grip on your parents and your parents have a grip on you, where there's transmission of truth and there's tension, there's readiness, there's poise, there's preparation that's made, and yet there comes a time when your parents are going to release you. And, you know, this arrow, once it is released from the string, there's not a thing in the world the bowman can do. It is totally at the mercy of the winds and gravity and the speed with which it was thrust and so on. Some of the analogy crumbles here just a bit because you have a will. As your parents release you and fire you away into life, you can choose the strength of the Holy Spirit to direct your paths and to hold you on course. You need that. There's another thing that I notice about this arrow. Number six, it's very lightweight. Very lightweight. What's the significance of that? Did you know that there are a lot of youth today that are burdened? They're weighed down. They're heavy with guilt. They're heavy with bitterness. They're heavy with rebellion. They're heavy with all kinds of negative things that are in their lives, and it drags, it holds. You know, what if this arrow weighed 10 pounds? How far could an arrow be shot that weighed down like that? This arrow is free of those things. This arrow doesn't hardly have, there's no burden there that's weighing it down. I'd like to encourage you tonight, if you as an arrow feel the weight or the burden of guilt or of something that is keeping you from flying straight and true for the Lord, dare to bring it to your parents and your pastors, somebody that you can be accountable to, and be set free. Lightweight. The purpose of the arrow is to go beyond, to serve, to be vital and to be for the Lord. We're not done yet, but our time is up. We're going to quit right there. Take the vision of the arrow, the questions that we considered tonight, and we'll pick up there tomorrow night as the Lord leads and directs, and attempt to consider further, what do we do now with the child that God has so graciously given to us? God bless you. I'd like to turn the time back to Brother John.